Well, we're going to open our Bibles to Mark 10. We're going to be continuing in our series, The Gospel of Mark. And today, specifically, we're going to continue in the Chronicles. In the Chronicles, remember, we've been talking about these Jesus and his critics, the Chronicles of Jesus and his critics, because weaved in and out of the book of Mark are these little chronicle stories of Jesus dealing with critics that come up to him. And so now when we get to Mark 10, we've got the Chronicle of Jesus and his critics, part 5, chapter 5. This is the fifth lesson. I couldn't remember what I used before. Let me begin this way. Everything is disposable these days. You ever notice that? Cameras. Paper plates. I went to a really fancy hotel, the Grand Wailean, while on Maui, and I got my message printed out at the FedEx place there. But as they have like this big, huge hotel, and so they were kind of going in, and my wife was checking it out, and we kind of walked through it. But I noticed that even in the Grand Wailean, for breakfast, they were serving them in these cardboard boxes. Paper cups. Even clothing that we wear. The rise of stores like Gabe's, Goodwill, Savers, places like that, where you can get clothes at half off, and then when you're done with them this year, go back again and get next year's model. And just throw these away. Everything is disposable. Brand names are almost extinct. New names come and go before they can get a really cool website up. We just seem to trash everything. One thing that we've been trashing for quite some time has been our marriages. The point is that we're accustomed to, if we don't like it, if it doesn't fit in our bubble, we're done with it. Wasteful things are offered on the altar of convenience and personal selfishness. And again, let me just say, we've become very skilled at doing that in our families and in our marriages. Far too many families, far too many marriages end because of selfishness. Because they don't follow God's plan for marriage. But hey, good news. Everybody say good news. You didn't think of that. Just kind of go like that. Go on. I didn't think of that. This has been around for a long time. We're going to read our text today, Mark chapter 10. We're in chapter 10. We'll take verse 1 through verse 12. I'm just going to read the text, kind of throw some things out there. I've titled this message, Caution. Caution! God at work. Let's begin with verse 1. Got your Bibles? You ready? We are Harvest Chapel, so we believe in having the Word of God. If anybody needs a Bible, just slip your hand up real quick. We have Bibles. Okay. Here we go. And he left there. We're talking about Jesus. Remember, Jesus was up in the Galilean region and now was going south. Why did he have to go to Jerusalem? Anybody? He had to suffer and he had to die. Right? So we're in the 2.5 year period. We're in the downward slope of that, where he's headed to Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer, by compulsion go and die so that we could have eternal life. And he left there and he went to the region of Judea and beyond. It was an area called the Transjordan. So I learned this a couple weeks ago. You got them anyways, right? Got your phones in church? All right, let's get them out. So you kind of get a picture of where Jesus is at now. I just want you to Google something real quick. You guys know what Google is, right? All right, so Google map of Judea. Or Judean map. J-U-D-E-A-M-A-P. You get some different looks there, but you'll see that Jesus now is near Jerusalem. He's in the area that's the Transjordan. He's kind of across the Jordan River. That's the river that comes down. We get the idea by looking at the map. Jesus has traveled some distance. And continuing on with the verse. And crowds gathered to him again. See, Jesus for a couple chapters now has just been ministering to his disciples. And a few people would come, and he would perform a miracle, and then a few more people would come, but not crowds. He wasn't teaching in these crowds. And now he was allowing people to come to him again. So, crowds were gathering around him again, and as was his custom, he taught them. What did he teach them? Well, the Gospel of Mark tells us that he taught the good news of the Gospel of God. That he was the Son of Man coming. And now was a new era was amongst them, and he was going to love them and to engage the culture and to preach salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And the Pharisees came up. Now remember, the Pharisees were the ruling party. And the Pharisees came up, and really they just kept coming along this journey, asking Jesus these questions in order to test him. That's a key word, you should underline it. To test him. And basically what they were doing was, if one of my daughters would bring a young man to me to... I mean, I always had that rule that if you were going to ask out my daughter, you were going to talk to me first. All right. So Abby was really good at this. I mean, at like fifth grade, she's bringing these boys up, and I just want to go to the fair. Why do I got to talk to your dad? I'm like, you got to do it, boy. You know, so they'd bring a whole posse with them. Your brother did this at one time. He's like six of them. Yeah. And so the test was to see, do you meet the qualifications? And so they were trying to see, Jesus, do you meet our qualifications? And if you don't, we're going to expose you. That was their goal. So the Pharisees kept coming up in order to test him. Asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Leading question. One group believed that it was okay to divorce for any reason. One group believed that they were pretty conservative. There had to be certain things. And they had to be put to death for adultery or fornication. That was the Old Testament law. One group believed you could put them away privately. Now, put them away privately was something that we should remember from the story of Joseph and Mary, right? And it was Joseph's desire to put her away privately, in other words, to divorce her. And the angel came and said, don't do it. That way, by putting her away privately, she wouldn't be killed, stoned to death, for having become pregnant before they were married. And that it was a kind of a loving thing, but I'm not going to marry you anymore. They wanted an answer where Jesus was at. And what they were trying to do here was to divide the group that Jesus was teaching that was following him. And maybe even his disciples. Because his disciples at the end of this chapter, you're going to see, still have questions. So where are you, Jesus? Where are you on divorce? And he answered them. What did Moses command you? Another leading question from their leading question. But I want you to circle two words here. In verse 3, I want you to circle the word command. And in verse 4, I want you to circle the word allowed. Jesus asked them specifically, and they answered differently. What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed, that wasn't the command, allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. That was found in Deuteronomy 24. They went to the wrong text. Deuteronomy 24, Moses allowed, which was a compensation and a protection of the women of Israel, because they were just writing certificates of divorce to get rid of them, and it was the protection. I don't like you anymore. I'm done with you. Certificate of divorce. And Moses allowed it for certain because it was running rampant by the time Deuteronomy 24 came around. But where did Moses command them? Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. And God goes through this great story, retelling of how Adam and Eve came about, and then those words that Jesus lists here. He just brings it right back to what Moses said. And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the very beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cling to, cleave, like muscles to bone." Pretty strong picture there. "And they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." All from Genesis 2. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Some of them should have been like, "Oh, yeah. Moses did write that." Oh. Verse 10. "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her.'" Pretty strong right there. What was he saying? If you get a divorce for any reason and then go and marry another person, you've committed adultery. It's one of those sins that God hates. Fornication, adultery. "These will not enter the kingdom of heaven." But he doesn't stop there. Verse 12, it's kind of interesting why he adds this. "And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." See, in the Jewish culture, a woman didn't have the right to do that. But in the Roman culture, a woman had the right. Who is Mark writing to? Come on. Romans. Peter, the church in Rome, he's retelling what Peter has told them. And now, here's an admonition to the ladies. Ladies, you have the right in Rome to do that. But if you do it, you commit adultery. Jesus was pretty clear, cut, and dry. There's no reason to violate the commandment of God. And if you do, you commit adultery in God's eyes. Now, it's pretty clear here. There's no exception here. But we have to take Scripture as a whole. There is a point where Jesus does give an exception, and that's in the book of Matthew, except for the case of adultery. All right? So there is if you need the loophole is there. But I think if we head back into into 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter, there's some other things that the Scripture says. If you need it, Jesus said, here's the only way. The habitual adulterous person, you have the right. But in this text, we're really talking about, Jesus answered the question by basically saying both of what you're coming at me with, both ideas, are wrong. That's where I stand on divorce. Now, here's the thing. Divorce can be such a heavy topic. And today, I don't want to give you ammunition for divorce. So say, no, he doesn't. I don't. So today, I want to just really look at it this way. My theme today is this: how I strengthen my marriage and not quit on it. How I strengthen it and not quit on it. We live in a society where everything is thrown away. But how do we strengthen the marriage and not quit on it? We see the Pharisees had it all wrong. They're asking the wrong questions, as they like to do, because they had the wrong motives. It was not a question about divorce and how hard it should be, but rather, how do I keep this thing together for a lifetime? Why weren't they asking that question? How do I maintain through the heartache and the frustration of being with this person? How do I finish what I started? Anybody with me? Anybody thinking? Yeah, yeah. All right. Well, from the text, Jesus gives us some insight on how we can do that. Now, if you're here today, just by a show of hands, how many here are single? Single as in, I'm not married. I'm not married. Okay. So there's a few singles here. You didn't raise your hand. Something I need to know? Yeah. Okay. I thought maybe, I was gone for 2 weeks. I thought maybe. You never know. I don't want you to feel like, oh, this is just for married people. No. Get the principles now that will sustain you through a lifetime. I want us to leave with the full understanding of what Jesus thinks about divorce. Listen to the words of Jesus on divorce. Let's begin with verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 5. And Jesus said to them, now these are Jesus' words, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cling to, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Verse 12, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let's start with this. John MacArthur wrote concerning divorce, I have this on screen for you, and I believe this. To divorce a marriage is to destroy a creation of the Almighty. It's to destroy a marriage is to destroy a creation of Almighty. Marriage is the work of God. Divorce is the work of man. And we need to get this, church. Okay? Do you get what we're saying here? To destroy a marriage is to destroy a creation of God Almighty. Marriage is the work of God. Divorce is the work of man. I want us to leave with this full understanding. Have this for you on screen. Marriage is not a contract of temporary convenience. I think sometimes we think that in this throwaway world that marriage is a contract of convenience that can be readily broken. Can marriage be readily broken in our society? Yes? Yeah. It can be. Show up in court, do your thing, go your separate way. They have this thing called annulment. It's the cheap way to get a divorce. Okay? Marriage is not a contract of temporary convenience that can be readily broken. It is a covenant of mutual fidelity to a lifelong union made before God. One of the questions I ask in marriage counseling is, why do you want to be married in a church? Often I get the answer, well, my parents were married in a church, or my mom wants us to be married in a church. Why do you want to have holy matrimony? You ever heard that phrase, holy matrimony? Because that is kind of important. It is to say, and the reason I ask this question is I want them to understand what they are doing is entering into a covenant between God and themselves. And to break that is a serious thing. That's why I wanted to be married in the church. I understood this. It was before God that I made this pledge. We were talking this week with Jim and Candy about our first 5 years of marriage. My wife is awesome, by the way. Did I say that? My wife is awesome. Just letting you know. But, you know, the first 5 years were kind of rocky. Kind of, where's this thing going? But we made a commitment before God. We made a pledge. We took a covenant, an oath. When I said those words, to love you and honor you and cherish you till death do us part, I didn't say that just in front of you people so I can easily break it, because who are you? I made it before God. We see in our text that Jesus is very clear with his disciples. Again, you see it. His disciples are asking. They got questions still. Jesus, you said this. What's it? What are you trying to say? Even in the Matthew passage, they go back and they say, well, shouldn't a person not get married then if it's that bad? Because they had some questions there. And Jesus is saying, listen, let me be very clear with you. This is the extra stuff that the rest of the crowd's not getting. You do this and you marry somebody else, you commit adultery. Jesus is very clear with the lawyers and the people. From the beginning, God had a plan. It was man and woman. It was together for a lifetime. Man shall leave his father and mother and cling to. It was like the late great theologian Prince said, fall in love, get married, have a baby. Call it Nate if it's a boy. Jesus was very clear on who was doing this. It was God. It was God that was doing this. What God has joined together. Listen, men. God puts you there. You don't have the right. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, listen, you've created a whole system to tolerate sin and sinful behavior, and you made it okay. And it's not okay with the Lord. Now, can we think about that for a minute? Do we still do that? Create in our church-wide systems, whatever it might be, systems that allow us to walk close to the edge, but not quite over the edge, but it still could be wrong. Rather, Psalms 118:23, instead of looking at our marriage like God did, it is a marvelous thing that He is doing. It said, this is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous thing in our eyes. Husbands, you should go home and make a plaque in your workshop and put that over your door of your bedroom. This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous thing in our eyes. And just like Notre Dame football hits that sign as they go out, you ought to tap that as you go into the room. Boom! This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous thing. Now, look. What if we had that thought about our marriages? The next time you think, I'm right, she's wrong, she'll get over it. The next time, ladies, you think, I ain't budging, I ain't moving. This is the Lord's doing. It's a marvelous thing in our eyes. Psalms 118, verse 23. Listen to the words of Jesus on divorce. Here it is. Anybody have any guesses on what Jesus thought about divorce? Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it, exclamation point. Listen to it not as a command, though. Okay? Don't listen as a command. Listen, put the word beloved there. Beloved. Divorce is everything 50-50. Everything wasted. I love you too much to not tell you the truth. Don't do it. So, Pastor Nate, then, what are you saying? How am I supposed to deal with this? Because things aren't the greatest right now, or I don't know if I should get married, or we're kind of fighting at the moment. What is God saying in this passage then? How do I handle this? All right. Because I love you very much. A few things about how to survive long term in a temporary love, easy come, easy go, breakup world. How do you survive long term in a temporary love? Isn't that what it is? Easy come, easy go, easy breakup world. First thing is found in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, let's stop there. The first thing you have to do is to reject the hardness or the hard-heartedness that you have, the sinful attitude that you have towards your spouse. Having a hard heart is this. Having insensitivity to the call of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. By rejecting the hardening of your heart and the sinful attitude about my spouse. Let's go there, Ben. In Moses' case, he saw the hardness of the heart in the men, and he allowed it, not commanded it, not approved it. Jesus was saying to them, your argument isn't with me, but it's with God. It's to be unrepentant and unforgiving and totally insensitive to the blessing of marriage. If our marriages, if my marriage is to endure, I have to soften my heart. That means I listen to the call of God. I'm sensitive to His Holy Spirit. Now, softening your heart is no less of a macho thing, guys. I can see, Joe, you're thinking, oh, that sounds not macho. Right? My wife got this bag, and I was dropping the car off at the rental place, and I got the bag out, and I was taking it on as my carry-on. And it was leather, mind you, but the rhinestones kind of threw it off a little bit. Right? It kind of looked like a large purse. And the lady's like, that bag's cute. And I'm like, excuse me. Could you not use such a non-macho word there? Listen, to soften your heart is not you're not any less macho, men. Because you've softened your heart to the call of God. Because you've been sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. If my marriage isn't to endure, I have to soften my heart to the leading of God. To soften my heart is to repent of my sinful attitude towards my awesome spouse. Did I tell you? My spouse is awesome. She's right here. She's awesome. But listen, I don't have that attitude if I have a unrepented, hard heart towards her. I must seek to reconcile the love and bond of my marriage. If you're going to last, it begins by looking at, listen, your hard heart. Don't get together in small group and talk about them. You control what you can control. And what can you control? You. Okay? It starts with you. There's some areas that you need to work on. No, I don't. No, you don't understand how great I am. Listen, ask your kids. Okay? Dads, they'll tell you. Moms, they'll tell you. What do I need to work on? Oh, be ready. Some of them already have a list started. You work on what you can control. You soften your heart. You deal with your issues, because you always have issues. But they did this, Nate. Don't you understand what... Yeah, listen, let God work on them. Don't get between the hammer and the work. You work on what you need to work on. You must be loving, soft-hearted, the best spouse that your family has ever seen. So, how do I survive long-term? By rejecting the hardened heart and sinful attitude of my spouse. And then secondly, see the value. See the value. See the value from God's perspective. Back to the text. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He created this. He created them distinctly male and female. He made them complementary to each other. This was his doing. Stop seeing your mate as the old ball and chain, the old man or the old lady, the wife. They're a gift from God. Man, can I get an amen there? You didn't deserve it. What you got sitting next to you right now is the best. Good job, men. They're a gift from God. He created them, Adam, and then Eve, for Adam, as he created, listen, created your spouse for you, neatly fitting them to meet your quirks, your shortcomings. Who else can endure your shortcomings? Think of the beauty of this, parents. We had a little baby here. And we would hold it. And his parents were just filled with joy. Maybe next week we'll have one out. No pressure. That baby, little Natalie, was created to meet the needs of somebody 20 years down the road that God was going to put them together with. And that little man was created so that he would meet the need of the person that God put with them. See that value. God created this thing called marriage. And the Pharisees were willing to just to throw it all away. At what point can we just say, done with it? You tell us, Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't see the value in it. From the beginning, God created them, male and female. But not just that. See the value. It's more valuable than all earthly treasure. And I said earthly treasure because there is a value greater than our marriage. It's our salvation and all that it entails. Okay? A heavenly blessing from the Lord. But if we saw our spouses as greater than the gold in Fort Knox, think about that. If we saw it more important than our work, men, than our kids, ladies, that it's greater than all earthly treasure. Look at the text, verse 8 and 9. It says this. We'll start with verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So no longer are they two, but one. Wherefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's great value there. Cling to it. like skin to bones. They're more valuable than any earthly treasure because they are a gift from God. See the value. Soften your hearts, couples, towards each other. Close your eyes for just a minute. What have you been fighting about? Do you have a hard heart at the moment? Because you're arguing about something that's irrelevant? Do you see the value of your spouse? Or is she just the old ball and chain? Or is he just the old man? Do you not see that this is a blessing from the Lord? This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous thing in our eyes. Okay. Learn the importance. Learn the importance of being partners and not rivals. Learn the importance of being partners and not rivals. What's the purpose of a marriage?
Well, Nate, it's to live together with my favorite new roommate.
Fail.
Well, it's a person I can share my house and my bed with.
Fail. Let's look at verse 8. Again, Jesus speaking, and he says, "And they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What the Lord has joined together, let not man separate." Our marriage is to give glory to God. Our marriage is two becoming one. I'm going to drop a little higher math on you here now, okay? Ready? One plus one equals one. It's a new math. You guys will get it. It's a beautiful picture here. Jesus said that it's God's design that two are to become one. Two people who are each desperate, distinct, and different with their gifts and talents and personalities, blending their lives together through the process of the years, becoming one flesh. You don't do that being rivals, right? You do that being partners. Rivalries always happen because of one or two incidents. In high school sports, you have rivals because something's built up. One incident led to another incident, led to another incident, right? In marriage, that's not how it's supposed to be. Because in rivalries, you just don't like those people. The wedding service doesn't make you one, but it's the beginning of the process. The marriage bed doesn't make you one, but it's building on the partnership. The purchase of your home, first home, isn't it. The birth of your first child isn't it. But each of these steps is God taking two of you and molding them into one. I look around the room. We're not Jamie Davis, Nate Davis. We're Nate and Jamie. We're the Davises. 27 years into this, we're getting pretty close to that one ship. We had Justin and Ashley. We think of Justin and Ashley. We think of Sean and Penny. We think of Jim and Candy. Joe and Kathy. We go around the room. John and Anna. Jeremy and Jesse. Brent and Hannah. Mom and Dad. Didn't used to be like that, but then you begin to see them, and you get to know them, and you get to interact with them, and you see the love that they have for each other, and it just goes, man. It just fits. It's just weird not saying Nate and Jamie or Jamie and Nate, right? Marriage is the process of two becoming one. A successful marriage is not void of problems. Amen? I mean, I'm not saying that all fights are off now and you can throw out the card. God created this. Stop fighting with me. It's not what I'm saying. They're not void of problems, but partners work it out. Rivals don't. Partner. Got a partner picture here. My good friend Christy Colleen, we're partners in ministry, right? And some of you will get to meet him and be in his home. And we have a heart knit together. Now, this is a rival picture for me, not this one here. Sometimes this is what church is like, I got to tell you. Sometimes this is what church is like, not here, other places. But sometimes this is what our marriage is like. Because I can look at Christy and go, man, that's a beloved brother in Christ. Successful marriages, or we've had our problems, but we work it out. Marriage is not a single production, but rather a pilgrimage. It's not a weekend performance, but a lifelong commitment. It's not a renegotiable franchise contract either. Because God's doing this. Singles, you have to get this. When you marry, it isn't for a trial period. There's no great joy in that statement, well, my first wife or my first husband fail. This was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's calling. You are His child. And what He did in that moment is a marvelous thing. Well, then why is it so hard? I had to learn this the hard way, believe me. Because I've been blending my life with my awesome, did I tell you my wife is awesome? My awesome wife's life for 27 years. And God has been bending us. And sometimes our wishes lead to great pain. But when He shows us what He's doing, and we soften our hearts towards one another, it's a beautiful thing. And He uses those hard moments, listen, don't miss this. He uses those hard moments to help you understand how awesome your spouse is. And how He's using them to help you be more for His kingdom. Every couple here ought to have a huge sign on their fridge that says, caution. God at work. Because that's what a marriage is. That's what we believe here at Harvest. He's creating a miracle. He's creating a union out of two and producing them into one. That's something that is beautiful. And it gives Him glory. And I look around this room and I can see glory. In a lot of you. That's why the sin of adultery and sexual infidelity is so pushed against in the Scripture. When God is working in your marriage and you choose to step outside of your marriage because you want to do, a lot of yous here, because you want to do something differently, you're wrong. He's doing something fantastic. You don't like it. You want to hit the easy button. You want to hit the reset button. And He wants you to work it out. They're just excuses. God has a game plan for success. And it doesn't involve your excuses. It's getting to be that time of year that I enjoy, and that's football season. I was thinking about football season this week. You know, the coach always comes up with a plan, right? Anybody here play football? A few of you, okay? Even basketball coaches will do this. All week they will scheme. They will get the idea of the other team and their stars and what are their plays. And they'll scheme all week with the players. And they'll teach and they'll teach and they'll teach. And they'll, just before the group goes out, they'll, all right, here's what we're going to do. Remember our game plan, X, 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 X. This is what we're going to do. Boom, 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 boom. And everybody says, yes, yes, and they'll get together and they'll start saying stuff and whooping like dogs and throwing each other and chest bumping and being on and run out on the field and the first kickoff and the team runs it back, touchdown, you're down 7-0, all of a sudden heads go down. You battle all through like the first two quarters, you're losing 21-7. You're like, but coach, we did it. And you get into the locker room and then it starts. Halftime. You didn't hit your block. Well, you didn't run fast enough. Well, you didn't catch the ball. Well, throw it harder next time. Stop throwing it like a girl. And finally, the coach has had enough, and he's like, stop your excuses. Here's what we're going to do. And he goes back, and he gets the game plan again. And at a critical moment in our life, we have to see. Stop the excuses. Stop the excuses in your marriage. We're finished with this game plan. We're going to step outside of Mark 10 and look at a couple extra passages to help us with this. Marriages are full of excuses. Men, unfortunately, I think we're really at fault of this a lot of the time. No amening, ladies. But the reality is we have no room for excuses with our spouses. So, here's what I want us to leave in our game plan with today. All right? We've got the mindset now. See the value. God created this. It's the greatest treasure that He's given you apart from your salvation and all that comes with that. Your sanctification, your salvation, working towards holiness. It gives you a great picture in your marriage. You just have to soften your heart. Stop with this hard-heartedness. Stop looking for excuses. Down with the excuses. Leave no room for them. Here's the first thing you need to do. Be forgiving. Be forgiving. We've said this here at Harvest, and I believe it. In our lifetime, we will have to give many minor and a few major forgivenesses. Especially true amen in our marriages. Nobody wants to amen on that one? Uh-huh. It is. You might let something slip in that moment, and they've got to be forgiving of you, and they're going to say something, and you got to go, that hurt. But I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let God deal with that. We've been learning about forgiveness here at church. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Let's just say that forgiveness runs side by side with one of the passages I want to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reconciliation. Reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 7 says that the role of the spouse is not to divorce, but to reconcile. 1 Corinthians 7 has a lot to say about marriage. But Paul's overriding theme in this book, Peter's overriding theme in 1 Peter 3, Jesus' overriding theme in Matthew chapter 10 was stay put, work it out, reconcile. Enduring in your Christian marriage and enduring in your mixed marriage. First thought of mixed marriage that came to my mind was a conversation that we had 26 years ago with my parents. And they're here, so they'll, whatever it is. You may not want to say it after this. So my brother and his wife have been married 26 years this weekend, and they've been posting on Facebook. He got to take her away, and it was a good time for them. But I remember the day before their wedding, pulling into the hotel, and my parents coming in the room, and they la 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 talking, and then my dad with the straightest face, you know, this is a mixed marriage. I'm like, what? She's Puerto Rican. So what? Now, I'm not talking about that because I don't believe that there's any mixed marriage when it comes to race. We're all one race. Okay? Created under God equally. So whether you're Latino, African-American, Caucasian, whatever thing you want to put after your name, whoever God places in your path, and you realize this is the person for you, that's not what I'm talking about here. Mixed marriage, according to Scripture, is when a believer marries an unbeliever. They're not to do it. If you're a believer, you're not, say, not to do it. Okay, so you're not to do that. But what happens if you were two unbelievers and then one of them got saved? Well, some are quick to jump on that. Hey, just leave them, man. Because Paul says, you know, let the unbeliever depart. That's taken a little bit too far. Because that's not how Paul framed it in 1 Corinthians 7. Starting with verse 10, he says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So, strong words here. The marriage should not, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not I, but the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to leave him, he should not divorce her. If any man has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through the wife. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. The overriding theme from Paul is reconcile, and if they choose to stay, great. But there is this caveat, if they choose to leave, let them go. Verse 17. Only let each person lead a life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the church. All right? So what Paul is saying, listen, is be forgiving and seek reconciliation. Going right along with that in our game plan for no more excuses, be humble. Be humble. It's okay to occasionally eat a slice of humble pie. My wife's been really funny these last couple weeks. She's been feeding me humble pie. I willingly take it because she's right. And then I give her some humble points. Tell her just to go spend them at Starbucks. 5 humble points for that one, dear. That was a good one. She's so awesome. Be humble. Be quick to restore the love by admitting your shortfalls and your mistakes. That's humbleness right there. When you can look and go, I was wrong. Now listen, spouses, if they have to say that with their heads down, it's okay. Let them work on raising their eyes to look you face to face. It's all right. If we're a forgiving and humble people and reconciling in all things, I think we can impact our children in an amazing way. What we do in moderation, our children do in excess. And think about that in relationship to being forgiving and humble. And raising children that are forgiving and humble. But sometimes it's really, really hard to love my husband or my wife. What should I do? I can't stand them right now. Peter addresses that in 1 Peter. We quickly draw to a close here. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that, here's the reason why, even if someone will not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wife. What a powerful verse. Submission is yielding. Be yielding. There are moments, ladies, where this is difficult. God created you equal, and you want to say that. But you know, scripturally, the best thing for you to do in this moment is to yield. And look at the impact. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says that without even a word, by your submission, the King James says, the chaste conduct, they may be won. Your yielding, your submissiveness is for the glory of God. And something awesome is going to happen when you do it. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, so here's their part, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding is this idea of seeking to know. All right, so be forgiving, be humble. Wives, be yielding. Men, be seeking to know your spouse more and more. Be seeking. Apart from your sanctification, this, men, look up here, this is the greatest work that you should be doing apart from your sanctification. Learning who this great creation is that's sitting next to you at the table. It's lying next to you in the bed. It's calling you while you're at work. It's holding your hand in the difficult time. What do you know about your wife? Can you fill up a page? I've told our small group, I'm really cautious about saying this because I know some of you will want to go find this. I told the men in our small group to get a book out. So you can't do this. This is mine right here. And I told my men to start taking notes on their wives. Brilliant. Not my idea, but I liked it. And men, we should daily be filling up. What did I learn about my wife today? Do you see that this is the creation that God created for you? The precious joy that she is to you? And when you start, things will change. When you start trying to find out what are those little quirks? What is she really like? And you have to pay attention, men. Women, can I get an amen on that one? You've got to pay attention to your wife. Little game plans that we can use. That way you don't have an excuse. Yielding, learning, humbling, forgiving. Why do we do it? It's because we fail to recognize that we don't have within us the ability to make it work without turning to God for answers. Here's what I'm saying. Be done with the excuses. Because you can't forgive. You're struggling right now in your marriage. It's either one of these three things. You can't forgive. You can't yield. Or you can't humble yourself. You want to have a better second half? Let me be the coach for a minute. Be forgiving. Be humbling. Get out there and be learning your wives, men. Get out there and work on your yielding. See, the thing about yielding is the husband should love his wife like Christ loved the church. They shouldn't have to really even feel like they have to yield because you've loved them in such a way that they don't have to feel like they have to do it. This has not been a message about divorce. Rather, it's a message about not quitting on my marriage. Marriage is God's way of putting two lives together to produce a oneness that is a testimony to the whole world of the grace, listen, the grace of God and the power of God to change and to mold what was once two into one. One plus one equals one. It involves everything we've been talking about. So the question is, Are you willing to do it?